This program was produced at and first aired on MPR, Manawatu People's Radio, with support from New Zealand On Air. Ka pai, irirangi tamoto, MPR.
Coming up is Sunday's sermon from Crosspoint Church in Palmerston North. This is preaching by Pastor David Hughes that seeks to exalt Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, nourish Christians in their faith, and proclaim the way to reconciliation with God. Crosspoint Church meets on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. in the Gap Arcade. This can be accessed at 81 Broadway Avenue or 128 King Street in Palmerston North. Visit our website at crosspoint.org.nz for more information about the church and its activities. Ago, I used to get asked fairly regularly to speak on the topic of boy-girl relationships. It's a long time since I've been asked to speak on that particular topic. I guess I'm now considered too old to have anything relevant to say about it. But back then, I wasn't considered too old. As a single pastor, perhaps people thought I could relate to the temptations and the struggles that young people were going through. One of the things I used to say to them was, you need to be prepared. That's perhaps the most important thing, is to be prepared. You see, when the adrenaline is flowing, when the hormones are rushing, when the tingles are running up the spine, and the brain is in a whirl over some boy or girl, there's little hope of being able to carefully evaluate and to judge the rights and wrongs of various actions. You need to know beforehand. You need to be convinced beforehand. You need to be prepared. So what has that got to do with this passage? Well, it has been said that the victory of the cross of Calvary was gained in the Garden of Gethsemane. The victory of the cross of Calvary was gained in the Garden of Gethsemane. In other words, Jesus' decision in the Garden of Gethsemane ensured the outcome at Calvary. The battle for our salvation was waged in the garden. The work that accomplished our salvation was completed on the cross. But the battle for our salvation, that was waged in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're looking at verses 39 to 46 of Luke chapter 22, where Jesus has gone out from the upper room. He's passed through the city of Jerusalem. He's paused on his way in the temple. We don't know that from Luke's gospel, but John's gospel makes it clear. And as he's made this journey, he's been constantly teaching his disciples, and he's prayed that great high priestly prayer that is recorded for us by John in the 17th chapter of his gospel. And then he carries on outside of the city gates, down into the valley Kidron, up the other side to the Mount of Olives, where there's an olive grove and a garden called Gethsemane. It has been his practice this past week to go there each evening. And he doesn't change his practice on this fateful night. Judas is out gathering together the temple guard and the high priests and the elders of the Jews. And he's going to meet Jesus at an appointment at the gate of the garden. Jesus doesn't shy away from that appointment. He goes, as was his habit, to this place. And he goes there to do something that was also habitual for him. He goes there to pray. And in his prayer, we catch a glimpse of the human anguish of the Son of God. Jesus is a man, born of woman. Born there in Bethlehem, he spent time in Egypt as an exile. He's come back and grew up in the village of Nazareth. He's learned the trade of a carpenter. And then he's gone into a public ministry of teaching and of miraculous healings. And for 3.5 years, he's wandered around the region of Galilee, making the occasional trip through Judea up to Jerusalem, where he has kept the feasts. And in all of his movements and all of his activities, he has been very particular about keeping the law of God. He is a man under the law of God. And to that extent, he's no different from the other men that are walking from Jerusalem across the brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives. He's no different from Peter. Brash, impulsive Peter. Oh, his character is different, but he's a man like Peter is a man. He's no different from John and his brother James, these sons of thunder, who were constantly desiring to have the place of preeminence in the group of the disciples, wanting to sit at his right hand and his left hand. Yes, his character was different, his priorities were different, but he was a man like them. He was a man like Thomas. Poor, doubting Thomas. Unsure what to believe. Unwilling to take the testimony of his friends and comrades at face value. He needs to see in order to believe. He has a different character from Thomas too, but he's still a man like Thomas. His heart beats like their hearts beat. His blood is pumped through his veins as their blood is pumped through their veins. He has a body that feels the pain of a thorn, the weariness after a long day of labor. He's a man as they are men. And he is a man who knows that he is on the brink of an enormous battle. He is about to engage in a work that no man has engaged in before. And he feels his weakness. And his mind is full of anxiety for what lies before him. And his disciples, they're of no help to him at all. And they've been arguing and fighting among themselves, even as Jesus has given them an example of love and service and humility. One of their number has turned away. He's become a betrayer. He's gone to gather the enemies. Another, Jesus knows, will pretend that he never knew him. He'll deny him. Repeatedly with curses and swearings. No, these 11 men who have come with him, they're no help to him on this night. So he goes to the only place that he can go. He goes to his heavenly Father, and he prays to his heavenly Father. He goes to the one for whom nothing is impossible. And he prays to him and pleads with him for help in this dark night. He raises a cry to him in his weakness and in his frailty. And he cries out to his Father, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. The imagery of the cup is drawn from the Old Testament scriptures. It could mean undergoing an experience to its full extent. It could be a positive experience. The psalmist in Psalm 23 talks about his cup running over. And that, of course, we understand is a cup of blessing. It's a cup of God's favour. But usually, the cup signifies something unpleasant. It signifies the curse of God, the wrath of God. And that is how Jesus understands it here. This is the way that he's using this picture here. If you are willing, Father, remove this cup from me. But what is this cup that he would have the Father remove from him? What are the contents of this cup that he is being called upon to drink the very dregs of? Jesus understands that it is the cup of the wrath of God. I can imagine that Jesus has in his mind a passage like that which we read earlier. That passage from Jeremiah, chapter 25. Verses 15 through 31, in which the prophet is told to take the cup of the wrath of God and take it to the various kings of the earth and call upon them to drink of this cup, beginning in Jerusalem with the king of Israel and extending through all of that region of the world. Until at last Jeremiah takes it to all the kings of the earth. This is a cup that every one must drink. It is the cup of God's wrath. It is the cup of God's judgment. And as Jesus lies prostrate in the Garden of Gethsemane, appealing to the Father that if he is willing that he might have this cup taken away, it is the cup of the wrath of God. It is the cup of the judgment of God. Jesus understands more clearly than any man who has walked on the face of the earth what that entails. Adam had walked in the presence of God in all of his beauty and perfection. He had walked with God and talked with God and enjoyed a fellowship with God that was untainted by sin. And then in his rebellion, his heart is filled with fear and he tries to hide himself from God because he realized that he is naked. It's an image, it's an impression, it's a picture of sin and his being alienated from God. And God comes to him and God searches him out and calls him from behind the bush where he's trying to hide. And God sends him out of the Garden of Eden and he places as a guard there a flaming sword and the cherubim so that he cannot get back to God. And what a fall that was for Adam to go from walking in the presence of God to working the ground of the wilderness from which he had been taken. But he did not experience the full outpouring of the wrath of God and the justice of God. What Adam actually experienced was mercy from God, who took animals and slaughtered them and made from their skins a covering for Adam's nakedness. He did not feel the full fury of a God who had been forsaken by his creation, but instead he experienced the patience of God and the long-suffering of God. But Jesus knows more than that. He knows what it will be to be entirely cut off from his Father, with whom he has known not just a few passing days, perhaps weeks, possibly months of fellowship with God, but he has known an eternity of fellowship with his Father, where there has never been any shame. There's never been any embarrassment in their relationship. It's always been pure and perfect and happy. And now here he is. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's on his knees and he's pleading with his Father that this cup might pass from him. Why? Because he knows what he must bear. He must bear the full outpouring of the wrath of God that had been diverted from Adam and had been kept for him. He must bear the full outpouring of the wrath of God that had been diverted from Abraham and had been kept for him. He must bear the full outpouring of the wrath of God that had been diverted from Moses and had been kept for him. He must endure the full outpouring of the wrath of God that had been diverted from King David and had been kept for him. And so we could go on and we could enumerate the tens and hundreds of named people in the Old Testament scriptures who had experienced the mercy of God rather than the wrath of God. And Jesus knows that that is the cup that he must drink. And then we could speak of bold and brash and impetuous Peter and the wrath of God that he deserved, that he was spared. Or James and John, or Thomas, or the other apostles, or the apostle Paul, who breathed out threats and murders upon the church of Jesus Christ. We could go through all the history of the church. We could name names from every century. Men and women, boys and girls, who experienced mercy from God for one reason: that the wrath of God that they deserve was kept for another. And Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If you are willing, remove this cup from me." So great was his conflict within him as he considers the prospect of his suffering and death, that the Father has to send an angel from heaven to strengthen him so that he might endure the battle that he is facing at this moment, and that he might continue to the cross, where he would drink the cup of God's wrath. He cries out to his Father as the one who is carrying the sorrows of innumerable souls. This is the cup that he has been assigned to drink: the wrath of Almighty God against millions of sinners. Here is the one man who can take away sin. He's kneeling in a garden. And so great is his anguish that the blood capillaries in his forehead are bursting and the blood is mingling with his sweat and dripping to the ground. A battle is raging in the heart of this man as the whole of his humanity balks at the prospect that lies before him of enduring the outpouring of the wrath of God. Who can do this? This is the anguish of the Son of God as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ was to die for sinners. And if it was possible, if there were another way, he prays that that cup might pass from him. But you see, God loves Adam. And God loves Abraham. And God loves Moses, and he loves David, and he loves Peter and James and John and Thomas and Paul. He loves Augustine and John Huss and Wycliffe and Luther and Calvin. God loves David Hughes. And there's no other way to save these people. Someone must bear the wrath of God. And there's no one else to bear the wrath, because every other human being who has walked the face of this earth has had to bear their own sins. They couldn't stand as a substitute for another. They couldn't be in the place of another and give themselves for another to bear another's sins, but only this one. And so the Father is unwilling. Unwilling to take this cup away from his Son, whom he loves. Because there are others he loves, and he wants them to share the inheritance too, to share the blessings too. And so, having considered the human anguish of the Son, we have to see the humble submission of the Son. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Here is the victory. The battle is won with these words of submission. He desires to obey his Father. He is determined to fulfill the plan of redemption. He's resolved to complete the work he has begun. And this desire, this determination, this resolve is greater and more powerful than the quaking of his heart at this prospect of bearing the wrath of God. He is willing, if this is the Father's will, as much as he longs to avoid having to drink this cup of God's wrath, he will do it. Your will be done, he says. You loved this world, and you sent me into this world to save this world. Your will be done. I came into this world, and I have loved this world, and I have called my sheep out of this world, and not one of them has been lost. Father, keep them. And Christ, in his humanity, defeats the onslaught of the evil one once again, as he had defeated him in the wilderness following his baptism. Christ is still untainted by sin, and he defeats Satan once again as he faces his own death under the curse of God. Yes, his humanity voices his anguish. We see in this passage the real struggle that Jesus had in his humanity. But he refuses to rebel. He remains as sinless as on the day he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. Your will be done. And so, in Gethsemane, the victory is won. The decision is made. All that remains is to complete the work. But there's no going back from here. He will do what he came into the world to do. Praise be his name.
You're listening to Sunday Sermon, brought to you by Crosspoint Church in Palmerston North. Stay with us as we go to a quick ad break.
If you enjoy this NPR podcast, please consider subscribing. Our podcasts are available on all major podcasting platforms: Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and Spotify, as well as the accessmedia.nz app. Support this show and others like it by giving a donation. For more information, go to www.npr.nz/donate. If you're enjoying this podcast in Manawatu, you could make your very own, just like this one. NPR exists to help people like you tell your story or share your passion on air and online. Check out npr.nz for more information.
Welcome back to Sunday's Sermon, brought to you by Crosspoint Church in Palmerston North.
But we can't leave this passage without observing that Jesus makes two other statements here, doesn't he? Well, actually he makes one statement and he repeats it. As he enters into the Garden of Gethsemane, he calls upon his disciples to pray that they may not enter into temptation. And after he himself has prayed, and after he has won the victory in this battle of heart, he calls upon them again to pray that they may not enter into temptation. Jesus has resisted temptation. He's resisted it to the end. And he calls upon them to be ready, to be prepared, to make the decision that they will stand firm in the faith, and then to pray and pray and pray again that they may not enter into temptation. Oh, the disciples are in grave danger. And they must hear this holy exhortation of the Son. The shepherd is about to be struck down, and the sheep will scatter. Judas has already surrendered to Satan. Peter has been warned of his impending denial. The others have been arguing about who's the greatest. And they're all weary. They're all worn out. They're all sad and confused. And at the end of this exhausting day, they all lie on the ground in the garden and fall asleep. Rise and pray, Jesus says to them, that you may not enter into temptation. The disciples are exhorted to pray, even as Jesus himself has just now been praying. They will be tempted. They'll be tempted to deny their master. They'll be tempted to desert their teacher. What are they going to do in the face of such temptations? Well, they must do as Jesus did. They must seek the help of their Heavenly Father. They must resolve to obey the divine will with the help of heaven itself. The Saviour of sinners secured our redemption as he conquered Gethsemane. But you see, we all have our Gethsemanes. We all have that place of decision. We're all called to count the cost, aren't we? And to carry a cross, aren't we? So remarkably similar to Jesus. Oh, ours is not an atoning sacrifice. Ours is a sacrifice of praise and worship to our God. But it's a sacrifice that nevertheless costs. And we have to make a decision. We have to resolve to pay the cost. And how are we going to do it? How are we going to follow through with that resolve to take up the cross and follow Christ? We can only do it with God's help. And so we must do as Christ commands us to do. We must pray. We must pray lest we enter into temptation. The temptation to deny our Saviour. The temptation to desert him in the midst of the battle. A temptation to surrender to Satan. Let us remember, as Christ calls us to pray, that we may not enter into temptation. He promises to pray for us. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. I've prayed for you. Now you pray, you pray, you pray that you may not enter into temptation. I've prayed for you. And when you turn again, through your weakness and frailty, having given in to temptation, when you turn again, strengthen your brothers, encourage your brothers, feed the sheep, don't give up, persevere. And so it is for every one of us. Jesus prays. We have a great high priest who intercedes for us. And so let us make this great resolve to take up the cross and follow Christ with God's help. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. How can words express our gratitude for all that he has done for us? We do not begin to comprehend the depths of the anguish that he faced as he beheld the cross before him and as he resolved to drink the cup of your wrath. We have experienced mercy and grace every day of our lives. You have been so kind to us, and you have given us so many promises in Jesus Christ. How can we know what he endured to secure those promises for us? Help us, we pray, to keep faith with him. Help us, we pray, to resist the evil one. Help us to stand firm in the faith. Help us to carry our cross, to share in Christ's sufferings, that we may partake in his glory. We ask in his precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor David Hughes bringing Sunday's sermon from Crosspoint Church in Palmerston North. For more information about the church, check out our website at crosspoint.org.nz or come along to our 10:30 a.m. or 5 p.m. Sunday services in the Gap Arcade between Broadway and King Street in Palmerston North. This Thursday evening, we have Exploring Grace, a free community meal at the Crosspoint Church venue. Come at 6 p.m. to enjoy good food and listen to a short talk explaining the Christian gospel. For more details, visit crosspoint.org.nz/meals.